If you'd like to spend some time with real people with a real heart for God, we welcome you to visit us at Harvest Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Our Sunday morning services are held at 10:30, and our Family Night Fellowship takes place on Wednesday at 7 p.m. Come experience God's awesome, life-changing power as we worship in His presence, fellowship with one another, commit to discipleship, and share God's love through evangelism. For more information or directions, visit harvestnova.com. That's harvestnova.com.
This is the final message today in my series, Overcomers, Lessons from the Churches of Revelation. Each week we've been reviewing the previous week's message. Last week we talked about overcoming weakness. We saw there was a commendation that the church, Philadelphia, had kept the Lord's word and not denied the name of the Lord. Even though they were weak, they weren't influential, they weren't very powerful in their day, but they were faithful to the Lord. And the charge to them was to hold on. Amen. Sometimes that's the best thing you can do, is hold on. Amen? Amen. And then the challenge that was issued to them, overcome and receive a new name. We said a name is indicative in Scripture of character. And so how many know that God does a work and He changes our character and He is faithful to us? Well, today I want to read from Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse number 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Thank God for the reading of his holy word. The title of my message today is Overcoming Self-Sufficiency. Overcoming self-sufficiency. One of the hardest things to do sometimes is to admit need, isn't it? One of the hardest things to do is to admit need. The city of Laodicea was a metropolitan marvel, if you will. It was the financial, industrial, and medical leader of its day. And the church in that city apparently had an attitude of self-sufficiency, of thinking that it had no needs. The Lord of the church communicates to that church just how ineffective, however, and needy it is. And his message is a word for the church today. Now, I know you may be here listening to this and say, Pastor Tim, I thought self-sufficiency was a good thing. Well, it can be in a sense. You know, when we raise our kids and they grow into adulthood, we teach them to be, to a degree, self-sufficient. And there's a certain validity to that, a certain merit in that. But when it comes to ultimately our spiritual lives and really our lives in total, we need to realize that we are never truly self-sufficient. We are dependent on a gracious, almighty Heavenly Father. And we forget that at our peril. And so this morning we're talking about overcoming that spirit of self-sufficiency, that spirit that says, I have it all together, there's nothing I need, I can handle whatever comes down the pike because I just have it all together, I don't have any needs. That's the spirit that we're talking about overcoming today. And this morning let us therefore hear the Lord of the church. As with so many of these letters, the first part of this letter was a complaint. And the complaint was twofold: that they were ineffective and deluded. Ineffective and deluded. As in all the other letters, the Lord begins by saying, "I know your deeds. I know your deeds." The Lord, we've seen sometimes he says, "I know." Sometimes that's a good thing. I know your faithfulness. I know your works. Other times it refers to things that aren't so good. And that's the case here. I know your deeds. The Lord here focuses in on their attitude of self-sufficiency. And this attitude has two aspects to it. First of all, he talks about their ineffectiveness. He says, "You are neither hot nor cold. You are lukewarm." Now, there's some background that we need to understand the statement of Jesus. Laodicea was situated between two other important cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. Colossae was watered by icy streams from the nearby mountains, while Hierapolis was known for its hot mineral springs, which eventually became lukewarm by the time they flowed down to Laodicea, which had no water source of its own. The Lord is saying here that the church, like lukewarm water, provided neither healing for the spiritually sick, nor refreshing for the spiritually weary. It was ineffective. It was useless. Now, when Jesus says, "I wish that you were either one or the other," he does not mean, as so many have said, that even spiritual coldness is preferable to middle-of-the-roadism, to lukewarmness. He's not saying that. Using the imagery of those two streams, the cold from Colossae and the hot springs of Hierapolis, the Lord is saying that I prefer that you have some effective influence on the culture around you, either refreshing or healing. And he says, I want you to have an influence on society. And his pronouncement in regard to that is harsh sounding. He says, "I am about to spit, literally vomit you out of my mouth." That's how strongly the Lord feels about churches that are ineffective. They are distasteful to him. So he points out their ineffectiveness. And then he points out their neediness. First of all, there's their self-perception. In verse 18, he says, "You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.'" Laodicea, as I said, was a prosperous city. It was the wealthiest city in the region. It was, in fact, the central banking center of Asia. So he says, your self-perception is, "I'm rich. I'm self-sufficient." But he said, the reality is this: you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The Greek word translated pitiful literally means miserable. Can you imagine if a guest preacher, came to our church on a Sunday and said, "Church, I just want you to know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked"? He'd get some offering that day, wouldn't he? But that was the message from the Lord to this church. You see, their material wealth blinded them to their spiritual poverty. I'll say that again. Their material wealth — God's not against wealth per se, but in their case, their material wealth blinded them to their spiritual poverty. And so the Lord gave them counsel. He said, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." Again, some background is in order. This refers to three characteristics of which the Laodiceans were very proud. First of all, it's wealth and financial independence. Its textile industry, which produced a fine quality of world-famous black wool. And they also had a prestigious medical school, which produced a renowned eye salve known as Phrygian powder. But the Lord is saying here, you think you're wealthy, but true wealth is depicted by the heavenly garment. comes from heaven. He said, and you're proud of your garments you make, but heavenly garments represented by the white robe of righteousness are what you should be seeking. And he says, I want to give you spiritual eye salve, which removes your spiritual blindness, and that only comes from me. Pastor Tim, what's the point? The point is this. If you didn't get all that, get this. The Lord said that the three things which they were most proud of were actually representative of the areas of their greatest need. And that's often how it is. The things we become most proud of are actually areas of our greatest need. And so they were deluded. They were blinded. They were ineffective, and they had no clue about it. Heard a story that one day in 1995, a middle-aged man robbed two Pittsburgh banks in broad daylight. He didn't wear a mask or any sort of disguise. He actually smiled at the surveillance cameras before walking out of the bank. And later that night, the police arrested a very surprised man named MacArthur Wheeler. And when they showed him the surveillance tapes of him robbing the bank, he stared in disbelief. He said, but I wore the juice. What did he mean by that? Well, he was under the mistaken belief that rubbing lemon juice on his skin would render him invisible to the video cameras. After all, lemon juice is used as invisible ink. So as long as he didn't come near to a heat source, he reasoned, he should have been completely invisible. Great plan, huh? Police just concluded that he wasn't crazy or on drugs. He was just incredibly mistaken and naive. And this story caught the eye of psychologist David Dunning at Cornell University, who enlisted his graduate student, Justin Kruger, to see what was going on. And they concluded that while almost everyone holds favorable views of their abilities, some people mistakenly assess their abilities as being much higher than they actually are. We know that, don't we? Listen to this. One study found that 80% of drivers rate themselves as above average, which is a statistical impossibility. They call this the illusion of confidence, and it describes one's tendency to inflate themselves in their own eyes, to be deluded. It's easy to delude ourselves, isn't it? And we laugh at the bank robber who thought lemon juice would make him impervious to cameras, but we delude ourselves in many, many ways. The church must be about the business of healing the spiritually sick and refreshing the spiritually weary. It must look outwardly. The things that we normally gauge to measure the vitality of the church, such as attendance, finances, programs, recognition, etc., mean little to nothing to Almighty God. He looks to see if we're having an effect on the world around us, or as someone said, if we are Christianizing our culture. The church must hear the voice of the Lord when he tells us how needy we are, instead of boasting of how self-sufficient we have become. Someone once said, when you have nothing left but God, then for the first time you become aware that God is enough. Let's not say with the church of Laodicea, we do not need a thing, either collectively as a church or individually. But let us acknowledge that we have an ongoing need for that which only Christ can give, and that the desires for us to have an, and that he desires for us to have an impact on the world around us. Let's not delude ourselves. Let's not boast of our own self-sufficiency. Let's acknowledge we have great need this morning. Secondly, we see a correction. And the correction is twofold. Be earnest and repent. Now, what's the reason for this correction? The Lord says this: those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. The Greek word for rebuke means to reprove with conviction. In other words, acknowledgement of error by the offender. The Greek word for discipline means to chastise in order to educate someone to conform to divine truth. The rebuke and discipline from the Lord to the church is not an action of a vindictive tyrant. The Lord's not being mean. He is being a loving parent. Parents, we know whether we practice discipline of our children perfectly or not, we know that they need to be disciplined. We know they need to be corrected. Amen, parents? You remember that, some of you? It's been a while. But you correct them, why? Not to be mean, not if you're normal, but to teach them, to discipline them, to mold their character. And that's what the Lord does with us. What's the twofold correction he issues to the church that is self-satisfied? First, he says, be earnest. In other words, take the word of the Lord seriously. I haven't looked up the numbers, but I wonder how many sermons the average Christian hears in a lifetime. We have to look. We have to Google that, don't we? Wouldn't that be an interesting number to learn how many sermons the average... And there's another statistic which we could have no way of quantifying is, I wonder how many sermons make a difference. I wonder how many, in other words, we take seriously. How many presentations of the word of the Lord make a difference. The Lord says be earnest. In other words, take the word of the Lord seriously. The second part of the correction is to repent. We've seen this corrective given to churches at Ephesus and Pergamum in previous letters. To repent means to change the mind and change the direction. To go in a different direction. You know, we think the words sometimes I'm sorry or get out of jail free cards, you know, and just allow us to get out of a tight spot. Now, it's good to say I'm sorry when we're sincere, but it means a whole lot more when we change our direction. When we change our behavior. Am I right? You say, Pastor Tim, what are you getting at? If I say I'm sorry for something, but then go do it about another 1,000 times, how sorry am I? Right? So repentance means, it literally means, it's Greek metanoia, it means to change the mind, to go in a different direction. And so the Lord speaks to us and says, hey, repent of your attitude of self-sufficiency. Heard a story in the city of Pottsville, Pennsylvania. The broken end of a high-voltage wire was lying on the pavement along which an engineer was walking, and he was unaware that this live, loose wire was right there on the pavement where he was walking. A worker saw the danger, and he yelled to warn the engineer. But there was so much noise at that site that the engineer couldn't hear him. So the worker picked up a stone just as the engineer was about to step on that wire. He picked up a stone, threw a perfect strike, and hit the engineer in the chest. The engineer was hit in the chest, and he looked up, and he was about to get angry till he saw the live wire he was about to step on that was about to end his life. And then he was grateful. Thank you for throwing that stone and hitting me in the chest and causing a bruise that I'll probably have for 3 weeks. Because you saved my life. You see, sometimes when the Lord disciplines us, it feels like he's throwing rocks at us. Lord, that hurts. You ever been disciplined by the Lord? You ever have the Lord just impress upon you, man, you've really messed up. And it hurts. Discipline hurts, but it's for our benefit. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 12. It's an extended passage, but I want to read it to you. It says, And you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Can we put this scripture up on the screen? Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. No discipline is pleasant at the time, the scripture says, but we need to thank the Lord that he loves us enough to rebuke and discipline us, because that demonstrates his unfailing love toward us. We need to look deep down inside ourselves today and see if there's any attitude of self-sufficiency as manifested by our indifference to the world and our refusal to recognize our own spiritual poverty. That repentance includes taking steps to be what Christ wants us to be and continually acknowledging our complete dependence on him. You know, one of the most precious things about discipline, and we talked about disciplining children, is that following discipline, if it's done with the correct spirit and a child repents, there is that time of tenderness. You know what I'm talking about? When you discipline the child, disciplining our children is not to vent our anger, although we get angry sometimes, don't we? But it's not so we can let off steam and take it out on someone who's smaller than we are. It's so we can mold a child's character and cause them to repent and go in the right direction. And when they do that and they repent, there is one of the most precious things is that time when we hug the child and tell them we love them and tell them we believe in them and just reassure them. And that's what our Father does with us. He disciplines us. But then he comes around and gives us a big old hug and says, I discipline you because I love you. I love you. And I want to make sure you stay on the right path. So this morning, let us heed the word of correction to the self-sufficient church. Let us heed the word of the Lord. Third part of this letter is a challenge. Respond and overcome. Respond and overcome. First of all, we see an invitation. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, we've heard this verse quoted. You have no doubt as a picture of Christ knocking at the door of an unbeliever's heart, haven't you? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. But in context here, it's actually an offer to the church, to God's people, to commune with Christ, to partake of the forgiveness that his death on the cross brings, and to enter into that sweet fellowship with him that I was talking about. So the invitation is, hi, come at the door and knock. Jesus comes and says, hey, I'm disciplining you, I'm correcting you, but I'm knocking on your door. Will you receive my reaching out to you today? So there's an invitation, then there's a promise. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. As with all the other letters, the challenge given here to the Laodicean church is to overcome. In this case, to overcome the attitude of self-sufficiency. The overcomer is promised a ruling position with Christ. Now, this is a paradox. The church must acknowledge its neediness to be elevated to a place of power and authority. Did you catch that? I'm going to say it again. We must acknowledge our neediness to be elevated to a place of authority. There are two aspects to Christ's rule. First of all, he rules in the present. He's already conquered. Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And Ephesians 2:6 tells us that believers rule with him. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. There is a sense in which we already rule and reign with Christ, that we have been elevated, as Paul says in Ephesians, to a heavenly place, united with Christ. But then there's also a future aspect when the kingdom rule of Christ is fully consummated. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. That's a promise from Almighty God. Amen? If we depend on him and trust in him and do what he tells us to do, there is a place of ruling and authority for us. Heard a story of an 11th century German king, King Henry III, who, having grown tired of court life and the pressures of being a monarch — it's tough being a king, you know how that is — he applied to a monastery to be accepted for a life of contemplation. The religious superior of the monastery said to him, "Your Majesty, do you understand that the pledge here is one of obedience? That will be hard because you've been a king." Henry replied, "I understand. The rest of my life, I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you." "Then this is what you must do," said the religious superior. "Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the position where God has placed you." King Henry did, and when he died, this statement was written about him: "The king learned to rule by being obedient." The king learned to rule by being obedient. Self-sufficiency can be conquered. The only way to true spiritual power and authority is to overcome the spirit of self-sufficiency and realize that we are utterly and completely bankrupt in and of ourselves. We must realize that it is the Lord of the church who gives life to his church. The church must overcome. Why? Because it is our destiny to exercise dominion over the kingdom of darkness and over any opposition that would raise itself up against us. Romans 8:37 says this: "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So let us as the church accept the challenge of our Lord and overcome any type of self-sufficiency that we may paradoxically rule in power over the forces of darkness. You see, it's as we acknowledge our dependency on him, our neediness on him, that we are made powerful, that we are strengthened, that we are able to overcome whatever the enemy would throw against us. But when we say, "I'm self-sufficient, I have it all together, I think I've got a handle on things," we find that we are powerless against the works of the enemy. God is looking for a church full, a kingdom full of people who realize they are desperately needy and dependent on him. As in each of the other letters, as I conclude today, Christ's admonition here in verse 22 is, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That means that this message is for us. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." We must acknowledge our attitude of self-sufficiency and hear what the Lord of the church says to us. The complaint of ineffectiveness and delusion, which is a failure to recognize our neediness. Church, we need to recognize how needy we are, how dependent on the Lord that we are. We don't have it together nearly as much as we think we do. Amen? And then the correction: earnestly repent and enter into sweet fellowship with the Lord. You know, sometimes we when things aren't quite right between us and God, we kind of run from God. You know, we slack off on our devotion time. We might miss church more often. We don't even realize it, but we're just out of sorts a little bit with God. But you know, when we come to God and we deal with things, how many know it's better to deal with things? So, "Lord, I'm here. Lord, I repent of any attitudes that aren't pleasing to you. Lord, whatever you're putting a finger on in my life, if it's an attitude of self-sufficiency, whatever, Lord, I just let go." Do you know what I'm talking about? That feeling that just, we don't live by feelings, but that feeling that just washes over you. Hey, everything's good. Everything's good. There was an old hymn writer wrote a song called "Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior." Isn't it awesome when there's nothing between us? Amen. Repent, enter into sweet fellowship with the Lord. And thirdly, the challenge: respond to God's corrective word, overcome the attitude of self-sufficiency, and rule and reign with Christ. we can and we must overcome the attitude, any attitude of self-sufficiency, and realize that the church, and we are the church, amen? I'm not talking about an institution. I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm talking about us. We are the church. We need to realize that the church is strongest when it is completely and utterly dependent on Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to overcome the attitude of self-sufficiency.